I would gather that your weather is probably a little better than ours, although it's about the same. We've had a really hot summer, abnormally hot. We've had more days in the 90s than I think in the last 50 years. So winter for most of us who have lived in the Northwest for years is a welcome sight. Good to be here. When I walked in, we got here fairly early, so when I walked in, I thought everybody in the congregation had shared a last name of Call. But I found out that's not the case. It's nice to be here. Thank you very much for the opportunity to come. It's always nice to come on a joyous occasion and speak, because everybody's always already happy with smiles on their faces. I see many faces out in the audience that I kind of recognize, so encourage you after services, come up and confirm that I do recognize you, and then remind me who you are. You know, Jesus is a great teacher. His ability to teach godly principles through real life type experiences, examples, was definitely his strength. And while he was physically on the earth, you know, the Gospels are full of direct quotes of these types of life examples, recorded for our benefit, really recorded that anyone who picks up a Bible can get something out of some of those experiences, even those who are not called. Turn to Matthew 7, if you would. We'll dive right in. This is a familiar one to us, and it's recorded also in Luke 6, a companion account to Matthew 7. This teaching point is both physical and spiritual in its application. As always was the case with Christ, there was always a spiritual application. Matthew 7 and verse 24, we'll pick it up there. This will be obviously a common verse or common passage that we recognize. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Now, Luke 6, 48, the companion verse says, he is a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock. Now, Jesus Christ is saying, I have a specific building instructions. And if you listen to me and you follow my design, Christ says you will be wise and your house will be like one built on a firm foundation, secure, solid, and stable. Verse 25, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall. And it was founded on the rock. Now, the whole purpose for the design of this house was for bad weather. And the rain, it says the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and that house, Christ is confirming in his own words, that you build a house for the worst conditions. You build a house for the worst conditions. Expect bad weather, but use good weather. Use the times when we have an opportunity to build that house, so that when the bad weather does come, we're ready. And no matter where you live in the country, there's a building code. And there's a building code that exists that all engineers, architects, and contractors use, and they're all very aware of it. You know, it's regional. If you live here, there's a building code. If you live at the coast, there's a different building code. It's altered to where you live. You live in the Northwest, or you live in the South, or you live in the North, there's a building code. It does vary depending on where you live. Notice Christ's focus on this house is not the bad weather. Jesus Christ is focused on the things you and I can control. The weather cannot be controlled by us, but how we build our house is within our control. God has no difficulty controlling the weather. Very thankful that he gave us a beautiful, beautiful day today to worship him on his Sabbath. But if he chooses to control the weather, he can. We must supply the commitment to build our house on solid footing. and that rock is Jesus Christ. So Christ is concerned with the soundness of the house that we build and how it stands in the face of the forces that will beat upon it. When the bad weather came and beat upon the house withstood. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, because it was built according to his design. As Luke wrote it, it was dug deep, and the foundation was fastened securely to the rock. Verse 26 of Matthew 7, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand." And Luke's account says that it was just placed on top of the earth. There was no foundation. Now, I suspect it's easier for us who are second, third, fourth generation Christians to fall prey to this mentality. Why do I say that? It's because I'm a second generation Christian myself. And I know personally, this is a danger of mine. In a way, I've been silver spooned God's way of life. It's come easy to me. And that's not a bad thing. That is not a bad thing. And that's what God is shooting for everyone to know his truth. But this warning certainly does apply to second, third, and fourth generation Christians as well. Remember, Jesus Christ, the situation where a man came to Jesus Christ and wanted to be a disciple, right? He said, what do I got to do? Christ said, keep the commandments. I do that already. I got that down, right? Remember, Jesus Christ made him count the cost, right? There was a conversation there about the cost of following Christ. And when the young man counted the cost, ultimately, the cost was too high for him. He couldn't see himself as being a slave to God's way of life. The unwritten admonition in Matthew 7 is, do not sit in good weather and think it's always going to be like this, and then be surprised and unprepared when the bad weather comes. Jesus Christ says, build according to my design and my teachings. Matthew 7:27, it says, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Jesus Christ is not concerned about the storm. He's concerned about the house. The storm came and it beat on the house. The same conditions, the same storm, it beat on one house, and one stood. One house fell. Jesus doesn't stop there. He offers really a more in-depth evaluation of the situation, doesn't he? He says, great, mighty was its fall. This was the fall of a man who knew the sayings, the teachings of Jesus Christ, and was taught to build according to that design. And when the storms came, the spiritual house he built could not weather that storm. And because he knew the things of God and didn't do them, great. Christ said, great was his fall. This is what I want to talk to you about today. We're expected by Jesus Christ to build and build according to his design. And building upon a rock, building based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if we build correctly, the storms come in life, and they will come. They will not catch us unprepared. Now, this building design was not just given to us directly by Jesus Christ, also given to us through his apostles and his teachers as they expounded on his teachings. I wanted to focus today on one particular instruction in 2 Peter. So if you turn to 2 Peter, and if you have a marker, you might stick it in 2 Peter, because we will be in and out of 2 Peter 1 a few times. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here introduces himself as a bondservant. Now, this word really literally means slave. And if you look it up, the word D-O-U-L-O-S, it literally means slave. William Barclay has something to say on this, which I like. It says, to call oneself a doulos of God means that he or she owes an unquestioning obedience to God. That we must constantly, in the service of God, we must be constantly in the service of God and a possession of God. And he makes a comment that servants can change their masters. If you go to work and your boss treats you in a poor manner, you can quit your job and you can go somewhere else. So servants can change their masters, but slaves cannot. And that's what Peter introduces himself as, a slave of God. He continues, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? Through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace and peace are to come from the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, and it is multiplied in us. It has a multiplying power. And as we grow in this knowledge, it will multiply. Notice there's a lot of emphasis on knowledge in these scriptures. If we are to grow in knowledge, and grow in our faith in God, knowledge must be pursued. Verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how does he accomplish this? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now he's, in general, he's turned the spiritual light bulb on. That's what he's done. He's turned the spiritual light bulb on in each of us. Verse 4, by or through this knowledge has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, these promises that are contained in the teachings of Jesus Christ are vast and expansive, aren't they? Beyond the limits of our imaginations. You know, God wants us to be partakers, and he wants to share in what he has. He wants us to be companions of him and his son in their divine nature. His nature meaning participants in what God, what it means to be God, in the godly thought process, godly love, his motivations, you know, the totality of what God is. That's what God wants to share with us. John 10:10 says, I came that I may have life, that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Christ wants to give us what God the Father has told him to give us. Right? Life more abundantly. And that's what God is calling us to. Jesus Christ became what we are to make us what he is. To show us the way to become a child of God. And our minds try. I don't know, many of you probably do the same thing as I do. There are times when I sit and ponder the greatness of God and the power that God has. And then to think that God would want to share all of that through Christ with us, it's mind-blowing. You know, he gives us only a taste of these blessings, a small comparison, if you will, through the Holy Day plan. Romans 8:17 says, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with Jesus, sharing everything that Christ inherits. This is far beyond what words can even describe. I would say these are exceedingly great promises. Verse 4 ends with having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Since the beginning of mankind, mankind has only really been focused on what's in it for me, right? That's man's focus. But we have to be called out of this world's thinking. by God. And it says, we have escaped this way of thinking, and we are learning now to sacrifice ourselves, to put our wants and our desires aside and become slaves to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:5, but also for this very reason, because God's given us all of these things that we just talked about, all these fantastic promises and precious gifts, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Peter says this is our reality. This is the reality. God has given you and granted you all of this ahead of time. He's granted you these things. God has provided all of that through his Son, and we're to share in that. Because God has given all of these things to us, verses 1 through 4, Peter, in all diligence, Peter says, add. Peter now is moving from more of an informative way of writing now to a command. Peter also explains that we have been given divine understanding and all the incredible things that God and Jesus Christ have prepared for us. Puts that in our minds. He allows us to understand those things so that it motivates us. And then he says, now here's your job. Now we've arrived at your job. Your job is to add. So the message isn't that Christ has done everything for us so we can sit back and relax and we've got it made. No, Peter says, giving all diligence. And that word means leaning into the plow, really focusing and dedicating ourselves. We must add to that. Remember in Philippians 2:12, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. I spoke recently in Portland on the meaning of the word faith. It's a huge subject. But I spoke on the meaning of the word faith, which is the Greek word pistis. And by definition, faith is not just a belief in and an understanding of the promises of God, but also a commitment to work within them. That's the word faith. When somebody says have faith, you can believe there is a God. You can believe in what God tells you. There's also an expectation that you work within those. Barclay writes, faith does not exempt us from the works. The generosity of God does not absolve us from effort. Life is at its noblest and its best when our effort cooperates with God's grace to produce the necessary fruit. So add what? What do we need to add? Back to 2 Peter 1:5 says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is uncommon character, worthy of praise, fit for use, excellent in its function. So whatever function in life we are filling, be excellent at it. That's virtue. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. We've been called and added to the body of faith. Are we, this is a question we can ask ourselves, are we adding excellence in our role or function within the body? Are we adding excellence? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So we recognize who Christ is, what he represents, what he teaches through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities. God works in different ways. But it is the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And skip down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. The Apostle Paul starts out this chapter saying essentially what he did in chapter 2. He says to Corinth, not many wise or noble are called. Brethren, we know. Through the years, we know we fit into that category. And if God had not called us from a corrupt and base life, we would still be there, wouldn't we? We would still be there. We're not capable of excellence of ourselves. But Peter, in 2 Peter 1:5, Peter said, add to your faith excellence, right? Now, how are these gifts bestowed? By order of God, through the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in you and I, according to our function, whatever role we have in the church, the manifestation of that Spirit in you and I, how each of us have been gifted, that is how we demonstrate our excellence. And Peter said, with all diligence, we're to add to that. So as a believer, how does the Holy Spirit manifest itself in you? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Paul here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, don't be ignorant of these spiritual gifts. Everyone who has received the Holy Spirit is gifted by God. We must identify it and then pursue it. Now, I have no power to be excellent of myself. The Holy Spirit empowers you and I to add excellence in whatever gift or gifts we've been given. And it's by His power we can be excellent. 2 Peter 1:5, if you want to go back there, flip back there. These brethren in Corinth were gifted, but they were contentious and competitive concerning their gifts. Their talents and abilities led them towards thinking too highly of themselves, and having spiritual gifts really is not the end all. 2 Peter 1:5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue or excellence. We can't stop there. To excellence, we must add knowledge. Paul said to Corinth, I would not have you be ignorant, right? Would not have you be ignorant. You have gifts, but you need knowledge to understand how to use them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, if you would. So we've been given faith. We are to add to that faith excellence in the gifts we've been given through the Holy Spirit, and then adding to excellence knowledge. Knowledge carries with it its own issues, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation here. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, or puffs us up, really, it is love that strengthens the church. So knowledge can be a problem. Knowledge can be a problem. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. In verse 3, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God. For even if some are called gods, both in heaven and earth, some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for Him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, and through whom we have been given life. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You know, Paul's explaining here, those more mature in Christ understand that the idol has no power. So the meat from idol worship being sold in the marketplace, it's just meat. Buy it and eat it. Because you know there's only one God. But some who are weaker in the faith believe that the idol has some sort of power. So they would be defiling themselves if they ate the meat. And Paul continues in verse 8, it's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. Paul is reasoning with them here. Is eating of the meat really that important to you that you would risk others to stumble? Eating it or not eating it, it means nothing to God. Meat is just meat. Verse 10, for if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of the idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? Because you have this knowledge, and it's kind of puffed you up a little bit, superior intellect, you're going to choose to eat the meat and encourage others to violate their conscience. Verse 11, so because your superior knowledge, shall the weaker believer perish by whom Christ died? Paul's saying, are you insane? Really, are you insane in this thought? Do you see that you have put your knowledge above the love of your brother and the love of God? He's saying, would you really allow your conduct to cause others in the faith to stumble, to perish, for the sake of something you claim to know? Paul continues in verse 12, and when you sin against others, other believers, by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So we must add knowledge, but knowledge can puff us up, and it can cause some havoc. The Corinthians had faith, and they had gifts of the Holy Spirit, and many were excellent in those gifts. Paul here is exhorting them to add knowledge. That knowledge puffed them up, and they didn't display a proper care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now back to 2 Peter in chapter 1. Peter's in the midst of giving seven attributes. Many of you recognize this passage. He's in the midst of giving seven attributes, but doing it in a progressive order. You know, we start with faith, the bottom rung, which is given to us, and in all diligence we are to add excellence. And then to excellence add knowledge. And these are important. They're very important, and they're important steps, and we can't miss them. But they're low rungs on the ladder. We're headed somewhere. 2 Peter 1:6, it says, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. Paul in Corinthians was trying to teach them to add some knowledge, then add some self-control. If we practice self-control, we can avoid causing offenses and causing young ones in the faith to sin or stumble. Paul said, from your knowledge, it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols. But do not allow this knowledge to become a stumbling block to others and to cause them to sin, that God would hold us accountable for those actions. So we need self-control. We need to know how those things work together, fit together. Barclay makes a comment on self-control that I appreciate. He said, "This is the point where our passions can drive us to abandon self-control. God does not want us to be void of passion, but that our passions be under perfect control, that it be our servant, not our master." Now, we won't dive any further into self-control for lack of time, but I think Paul makes a pretty good point here. It's a pretty easy to understand point. And we would come to the same conclusion concerning our knowledge as well, that it be our servant and not our master. Is it enough to have self-control, though? Is that the end-all? Self-control, the end-all. And we can have self-control maybe once or twice during the day and we feel good about ourselves, but what about the longevity of it? We must add to our self-control patience. That's the next one in line, isn't it? The next rung in the ladder. We must add to our self-control patience. And what does patience mean? It means perseverance. It means a constancy, right? The word patience is really too passive in how we use it or view it today. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. You know, the best example we can have is from our Lord himself, who cried out to the Father in earnest prayer for relief from the burden he bore. Yet Jesus Christ practiced self-control even in that moment and submitted himself to the will of the Father in all things. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has set down the right hand, the throne of God." You know, we're encouraged to run the race of endurance. That's the same word that Peter used in telling us we must add endurance to the house we're building in Christ. Barclay says, "It is the courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us, and the transforming of even the worst event into another step on the upward way of God." I like how that's put. You know, God has called us to a lifetime of change and growth. And this Greek word that we translate to endurance or patience means much more than just accept and endure. If you look it up, It just means it has a wider breadth of definition. It also carries with it the meaning that we do it, we endure with a sense of always looking forward, of always looking forward. And that, added to what we know about endurance, gives us a little more depth or meaning to that concept. You know, Jesus Christ was able to endure the most horrific physical anguish because, as Hebrews 12:2 says, he kept the joy that was set before him. He kept focused on the goal. He kept focused on the promises of God the Father. Nothing was more valuable to him than that. 2 Peter 1:6 continues, "To knowledge, self-control; to self-control, perseverance; to perseverance, godliness." So then add to our endurance godliness. The word godliness, which is in the Greek word, it's the Greek word Eusebia. I won't spell it for you. It's not really directly translatable to English. The characteristic of this word looks two different directions. It describes those that would always worship God and correctly give him his due, and then always treat others with their due. In other words, a mutual respect, right? I think of Acts 10:34, where Peter said, "I perceive God is no respecter of persons." And Paul also in Romans 2:11 makes the same statement. God's law is God's law, right? Sin is sin. Breaking of God's law is the breaking of God's law. And every one of us must meet that mark. But God also respects each individual and their unique situation. We have a little different walk with Christ. All of us have a different walk, right? We all come from different backgrounds. And Christ understands that. So godliness demands of us to see others as God sees us. Gives others that room, right? God gives us. Before we can get to godliness, before our lives can begin to resemble godly character, we must have self-control. We must have built within our character the ability to make decisions that uphold godliness. God's will, we must choose God's will over our own, even at personal cost. Now remember, we've escaped corruption of the world is through lustful self-desire. When God asks us to do something, we ignore our own pulls, our own wants and desires, our own carnal nature. We ignore those things and we just do what God asks, right? There's a danger in stopping here at godliness. There's a form of godliness that 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5 warns us about in these last days. I won't turn there, but you can reference it for later. It's a snapshot, if you will, of today and how self-absorbed the world has become and what we're not supposed to be like, right? It's a clear snapshot for us and what we must fight against. We can also hearken back to Luke 18, where the Pharisee was praying near the tax collector, and the Pharisees were full of show, weren't they? They put on godliness like a cloak and to cover up their deceitful and carnal nature. And Jesus said in his own words, "The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess.'" You know, Christ's point was that here he was boasting in his godliness, but where was the fruit? The danger in godliness is when we allow the things that we do to be worn like a badge of honor, like that cloak, right? The tithes we pay, the amount of prayers we give, the donations maybe to the food bank, the work we do in the local church, the amount of personal Bible study we do, these things can all be maybe worn as a badge of honor. And that's the warning here about godliness. Back to 2 Peter 1:7, Jesus Christ, when asked by one of the Pharisees, who was a lawyer, if you remember, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And we know his response was to boil down the law, right, to two great commandments: love God with all your heart, all your might, and love your neighbor, right? Christ, we know that event. He boiled it down to two. And it was the most important, right? But it's also very difficult components for us to grasp and to practice. And Christ said himself, "On these two hang all the law, the prophets." So adding with all diligence, 2 Peter 1:7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, with the consideration that we've been giving Matthew 7, where in a parable to build our house on the rock, and we know that this rock is Jesus Christ himself, if we're to build our house and our lives are to be the model of Jesus Christ himself, then we're not done. We're not done, are we? Brotherly kindness is a hallmark of Christ's ministry and very much an integral part of his character. This word in verse 7, as most of you know, is Philadelphia, brotherly affection, love towards each other in the family. My concern, my personal priority becomes the welfare of my brother. The answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are in the family of God. You have a responsibility, we all do, to uplift our brother, to help our brother. And Peter says to add to Philadelphia agape love. So this is the kind of love that's exhibited by Jesus Christ and God the Father. A being that's willing to lay down his life for you before he knew you, and to pay for your sins before you asked for forgiveness. This is the kind of love that we're striving for. And we won't go any further into Philadelphia and agape because time doesn't permit. But as Jesus Christ said, on these two hang everything in this book. And that's where we're headed. 1 Corinthians 12:31 is the end of Paul instructing Corinth about the spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet let me show you a more excellent way. As Paul ends chapter 12, he sets up chapter 13, in which he discusses love, agape love, self-sacrificing love. And then he begins chapter 14 and verse 1, and it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So Paul says, most importantly, pursue love, chapter 13, agape, have an earnest desire for spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts, but the more excellent way from 1 Corinthians 12:31 is that you may prophesy. That word prophesy means to be a prophet, to show your calling, to display your beliefs, to witness your master's teachings. Teach by speaking and example, to exhort others in the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's all encompassing. This spiritual prophesying isn't confined to a place behind the podium, or in a booklet, or in front of a TV camera. It begins in the house that we build on Christ. It's an awesome concept. We're going to finish by reading the last four scriptures, 2 Peter 1, in this particular area. 2 Peter 1, 8 through 11. It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins, his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we know that storms will continue to beat upon the house, and Christ warns us the storm's intensity is going to get a lot worse as time goes on. If we build upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, if we take the building blocks given here in 2 Peter 1, collectively, synergistically, they will help us construct a house that no storm can destroy.